Well, our Father, we thank Thee that Thy guidance is clear guidance, and that we can trust Thee to make absolutely clear what we ought to do. Lead us in a plain path, Lord, in our lives as a whole, and lead us in a plain path during this particular class period today. How we thank Thee for these wonderful general epistles, and we praise Thee, Lord, that when Thou didst write them hundreds of years ago, Thou didst have every one of us in Thy mind. And we thank Thee that Thou didst write these just as much to each one in this class as to those to whom the human writer wrote them hundreds of years ago. Anoint our eyes with eye salve, Lord. Take away our spiritual blindness, that we may learn from these precious general epistles everything Thou hast for us in them. We thank Thee for the answer to our prayers in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Up at the top of page 48, we come to the study of the general epistle. Notice, please, our indispensable principle again. And each time I like for you to write two notes in the margin by that indispensable principle. The first note is, please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. Many things are helpful, but only one thing is absolutely indispensable. It's a sad commentary on our sinful heart, that our sinful hearts take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable. Now remember, in the study of the Bible, many things are helpful. And I believe in calling attention to the things that are helpful. But if you take something which is helpful and make it indispensable, God will no longer bless it. And all that's happened many times. I have in my library some books on Bible study that give helpful suggestions. But some of those books are written from the standpoint that they take what's helpful and make it indispensable. And if you take what's helpful and make it indispensable, then God will no longer bless it. The other note I want you to write in the margin, please, and I usually print mine in capital letters, is helpless dependence. Everything that increases your helpless dependence in life is a forward step in the knowledge of God through His Word. Sometimes when the Lord deals with us, He seems to be wasting our time. And of course, the time doesn't belong to us, it belongs to Him. And how many times these remind me of the fact that nothing's a waste of time if it increases my helpless dependence upon the Lord. Because the very root of all effective Bible study is helpless dependence. The first principle of studying the general epistles is study the general epistles in relation to the first 58 books of the Bible. Please underscore your opening statement. After the message of redemption has been presented in the first 58 books of the Bible, the general epistles test the reality of our acceptance of the message. For this reason, the general epistles may be called reality epistles. I sometimes call them test epistles. They're test epistles. They are reality epistles. From your knowledge of the first 58 books of the Bible, show in detail why it's so fitting that these reality epistles should come towards the end of God's Word. For at least two reasons, they come towards the end of the Bible. The first is that they drive us back into the first 58 books of the Bible. They drive us back into the first 58 books of the Bible. Now, it's true that every part of Scripture naturally drives you into other parts of Scripture. That's true. But I believe I'm accurate in saying that more than any other part of the Bible, the general epistles are so written that they constantly drive you back into the first 58 books in the Bible. Now remember, Hebrews is a wonderful summary of everything that goes before. And what is a wonderful summary of everything that goes before? It's the priest of the new covenant. It's the priest of the new covenant. And so when I say that the general epistles drive us back into the first 58 books in the Bible, just another way of saying that they constantly drive us to Christ and to the new covenant. Everything in the general epistles just constantly drives you into the message of the new covenant. Now there may be some here who said, well, I got certain blessings from Hebrews, but I don't see that Hebrews has made too much difference in my life yet. And I'm sort of sorry to be leaving it. But remember, we're not leaving it at all. Because the general epistles just constantly drive us back into Hebrews. When we were thinking about the schedule, they were asking me in the registrar's office any electives that I could offer, and I mentioned this. directive. Hebrews, the general epistles, and it's trying to get our signals uncrossed in terms of the curriculum and all. The thought was, would you like to just teach Hebrews by itself? And I said, I can't really teach Hebrews by itself, because my whole setup is to take Hebrews with the general epistles, because they're just integrally a part one of the other. And these general epistles, in a practical, down-to-earth way, just constantly drive me back into the message of Hebrews. Then the second reason why the general epistles come at the end is that they test our attitude towards the first 58 books of the Bible. They test our attitude towards the first 58 books in the Bible. Suppose the person is reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and he comes down towards the end, gets ready for the general epistle, and he says, well, I've been through the Bible this year. The general epistles ask this question: has the Bible been through you? While you are going through the Bible, is the Bible going through you? We have a former student of the Bible College, Bob Gray, who's a pastor up in Oak Park, I think, Illinois, near Chicago. And while he pastors there, Bob Gray has an interesting plan of preaching. He says, I preach through the Bible every year, and I have the members of my congregation read through the Bible. They go through it all in a year. And then what I'm going to preach on particular Sunday is just drawn from what the people are reading. Well, you see, he's got an awful lot to draw from, but he draws something there as God gives him a burning message from what they're reading. Well, you see, when he comes down towards the end, in December each year, he's preaching from the general epistles. Now, what should be the general nature of his emphasis as he comes down towards the end of each year? You see, that's a special emphasis on reality. Are you real, or are you counterfeit? The general epistles constantly repeat this emphasis. Don't be counterfeit. Be real. Be real. Some people have thought that the book of James is writing against faith. Well, I know the book of James is one of the greatest books in the Bible in favor of faith. The book of James isn't writing against faith. It's writing against bogus faith. It's writing against counterfeit faith. Against faith that claims to be real when it isn't real. And all through these epistles, God is just constantly saying, be real, not counterfeit. I believe that if you get into the spirit of the general epistles, you'll find them to be one of the most heart-searching parts of the Bible. Every part of Scripture is heart-searching when it's rightly interpreted. But in the very nature of the case, these general epistles are geared to search our hearts. I want to give you a theme verse, a theme prayer that we'll often pray for the general epistles as a whole. It's the last two verses of the 139th Psalm. I wonder if you know what these verses are. Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Let me give you this in the English and then the literal Hebrew. Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a highly significant thing that the Hebrew word for search, search me, O God, Psalm 139, verse 23, means to dig deep. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word, dig deep. And so, as I pray it for myself and others, time and again, I just pray it like this. Search me, O God, dig deeply into me, O God, and know my heart. Young people, do you really want the deep diggings of God in your soul? Not a lot of surface stuff. Chopping off weeds on the surface. All the snare of that in the Christian life. I remember Mr. Braswell some years ago gave a message on surrender, and I'll never forget one thing he emphasized. He said, I'm afraid that some of you students are not surrendering. Some of you are only retreating instead of surrendering. You get the idea. It's an army word, see? It's a word from warfare. Retreat rather than surrender. The idea is, well, my hand's been called on some of those things, and so I won't take the same bold stand for sin that I used to take. I'll just sort of hold myself in a little bit, and I'll retreat. Oh, not retreat, but surrender. Retreat, of course, is just chopping off a few weeds on the surface. Then the whole thing grows back again later on. And one purpose of these general epistles is to check us against surface dealings with God and surface dealings with man. And I can't begin to tell you what that passage has meant to me with its literal Hebrew translation. 5 or 10 years ago, I was preaching on that one time, and I just dug into it from the standpoint of exegesis. And I got that out of it, and it just has made a lasting indent in my soul. Dig deeply into me, O God. Dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. So I repeat these two relations. Perhaps you can find others that the general epistles have to the first 58 books of the Bible. They constantly drive us back into the first 58 books. They drive us back into the message of the New Covenant. And then they test our attitude towards the first 58 books of the Bible. Mention several tests of reality, which are continually repeated in several epistles. In other words, mention several of the most prominent tests as to whether or not we have accepted in reality the message of redemption. Let me give you two, and many others we'll take up in separate contexts. The first test of reality that's very prominent in these general epistles is hatred of false doctrine. Have you noticed this? That as you come towards the end of the New Testament increases in its warnings against false doctrine. And the New Testament towards the end constantly increases in its emphasis on hatred of false doctrine. Now, this is just another illustration of the fact that you don't really know a thing unless you know it negatively and positively. Unless you know it positively and negatively. It's certainly true that there's much of a positive emphasis in the general epistle. But it's also true that there's a great deal of negative emphasis. One thing I long to see in any Christian is just a vigorous hatred of false doctrine. A vigorous hatred of that which is false. Really, how does your mind react to this expression, heresy hunters? Heresy hunters. Some people think the worst thing they can say of a person is that he's a heresy hunter. Always looking around for heresy. I want to tell you something. It's certainly a wrong way to be a heresy hunter. But I'm sinning against God if I'm not a heresy hunter. You're sinning against God if you're not a heresy hunter. I'm sinning against you young people here at Columbia Bible College if I'm not a heresy hunter. Because I am to be a heresy hunter. And I tell you, when I go to chapel, I go there to get a blessing, but I also go as a heresy hunter. And when we have these outside speakers who come to chapel, it might seem awful sweet and uncritical to me just to sit on the side and never find anything wrong that a speaker says. Well, that isn't what the Bible says. 1 John commands it. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, prove the spirits whether they are God." For many false prophets are going out in the world. And of course, there's a wrongly critical way of doing it. But I'm not talking about the right or wrong way of doing it. I'm talking about the very facts of doing it. The very facts of doing it. It's one test of reality. And if I don't hate false doctrine, I'm not real. If you don't hate false doctrine, then you're not real. You know, there are certain names mentioned in American Christianity. People who constantly fight communism, and constantly fight modernism, and fight wrong ways of doing things. And you know, I check people often when I'm with them by their attitude towards those men. I think one of them so well-known, I might as well mention him, Dr. Carl McIntyre. And I find often people's attitude towards Dr. Carl McIntyre is very much of a revelation of their own thinking. Some people can't say anything good about Dr. Carl McIntyre. And if you can't find anything good in Dr. Carl McIntyre, you better check your own life as to whether or not you really hate false doctrine as God wants you to hate false doctrine. Now, the last thing in the world I'm trying to do is turn you towards Dr. Carl McIntyre. Dr. Carl McIntyre, I don't think I would be one with him in a movement. I think that I'd be blessed if I stayed separate from him. His way of doing things is different from what I believe God would have me do in lots of ways. But I want to tell you, I admire him in lots of ways. And the last thing in the world I'm going to do is just go around all the time talking against Dr. Carl McIntyre. You watch that name mentioned sometimes in a group of Christians, and all, some of them almost blind at the thought of his name being mentioned. I tell you, I don't. I believe there's a place for him, and while I don't follow along every detail, just as he wouldn't follow along with all our details either, at the same time, there's a place for that. Young people, do you really hate false doctrine? Do you really hate false ways? If you don't, you aren't real. One of the most famous professors of England was called Arnold of Rugby. Professor Arnold used to be headmaster at Rugby School over in England. And for many years, when people were quoting some professor, they usually quoted Arnold of Rugby. And one statement he made was this. He said he never felt sure about a fella going out into life if that fella just seemed to love what was good. He said he never felt sure about him unless that fellow gave clear evidence of the fact that he hated evil. And he knew that he didn't really love good unless he hated evil. Now that's one of the tests of reality that's very prominent in these general epistles. It is hatred of false doctrine. It's hatred of every false way. And then the second test of reality is the interrelation between doctrine and life. The interrelation between doctrine and life. Do you young people have a strong doctrinal undergirding in everything you do? If you don't, then you aren't real. If I don't have a strong doctrinal undergirding in everything I do, then I am not real. Have you ever heard somebody give this warning? Not doctrine, but life. Not doctrine, but life. Boy, you didn't get that from the Bible. The Bible never draws the distinction between doctrine and life. The Bible draws the distinction between dead doctrine and living doctrine. There's your distinction, but never the distinction between doctrine and life. And of course, this is a part of the movement called neo-evangelicalism. That's one of its emphases. Oh, some in it would have some doctrine, all right, but primarily, not primarily doctrine, but life. Have you students studied in church history the movement of Pietism in Germany? P-I-E-T-I-S-M. It was after the time of the Protestant Reformation. One name connected with Pietism in Germany was Singer, S-E-N-E-R, and another name was Francis, F-R-A-N-C-K-E. Francis was a man mighty in faith, as I understand. He was used of God to found orphanages, and George Mueller of England got his inspiration for running orphanages by faith from Franzi in Germany. But in the Pietism movement, their great emphasis was this. They were trying to get away from dead orthodoxy. And they didn't learn the living orthodoxy in their emphasis. They were in themselves, they had that. But their emphasis was not doctrine, but life. Not doctrine, but life. And oh, they laid the creeds of all sorts of false things in Germany because of that. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I took a course on the history of modernism. And one of the things we studied in that course, the history of modernism, was this. That ancient Pietism in Germany laid the seeds for the destructive critical view in Germany. You've read about these men like Wellhausen and Eichhorn and so forth, Strauss with his mythical Jesus and all their ideas, false ideas. And he says, these go back to Pietism in Germany. Why, does that mean that Spener was a modernist? No, he wasn't a modernist at all. Does it mean Franke was one of these destructive critics? Not at all. He was a simple believer. But it means this, that he laid the seeds for these false things because he undermined authority. He undermined the authority of the objective doctrines of the Bible. Well, let me tell you something very shocking. Franke and Spener, both before God, are partly responsible for World War I and World War II. You can see how that's true. Why was Hitler able to flourish over there in Germany? Why was Kaiser Wilhelm, World War I, able to flourish in Germany? Because of a general spirit in Germany. Some people just blame a few leaders, but I tell you, people have to welcome leaders. And the people of Germany are to blame, too. And where did they get all these seeds of Hitlerism, Nazism? They got them through the undermining of authority in Germany, and one of the main things that did it was the destructive critical view in Germany. And the destructive critical view of these men like Eichhorn and all that I just mentioned laid the seeds for World War I and World War II, and then your heart almost stopped beating when you realized that Spener and Franke made a contribution to that very thing. I mentioned this one year, and a fellow in my class was from Germany. He came up to me afterwards and he said, oh, that name Franke is really a well-loved name in Germany among Protestants today. And he used this expression which sort of frightened me a little. He said, boy, if they heard you say a thing like that over in Germany today, they'd want to stone you. I told him I didn't want to go over there and be stoned, but I was still going to say it because this is a great warning against that emphasis. Young people, watch it now in your chapel messages. Through the years at the Bible College in the senior chapel messages, I felt that one of our great weaknesses, and boy, don't you think we faculty members don't check on this, because when we see the weakness, not just one person here as though we're trying to tear somebody to pieces, isn't that at all? But if it's a general trend in a school, we want to watch before God to see if we're to blame for it. But a general trend that the senior chapel messages, through the years, generally speaking, have lacked a strong doctrinal undergirding. They've applied things without too much to apply. That's one reason I love the sermons of Spurgeon. He used to say, where the application begins, the sermon begins. And I want to tell you, he really applied, but he had something to apply. He had a strong doctrinal undergirding through everything, and that's one test of reality. Now, check the emphasis on the Christian life by this. What about things written today on the Christian life? Whenever I have a book handed me on the Christian life, I want to have evidence it has a strong doctrinal undergirding to it. Same thing true of missions. You young people someday are going to be missionary speakers. And when you're a missionary speaker, you ask God to make sure you've got a strong doctrinal undergirding for your missionary message. The fact is, lots of missionaries don't. Lots of missionaries, about the only thing they tell is just interesting things on the field or something like that. But you be sure that when you tell of missions, you've got a strong doctrinal undergirding to that whole thing. And that's one thing I love about these general epistles. You take James, and you say, the book of James isn't primarily what we call a doctrinal epistle, but oh, it's got a lot of doctrine in it. And one of the greatest doctrinal passages in the Bible is chapter 1, verses 12 to 18 of James. James has a strong doctrinal undergirding to what he's giving. So to summarize it, I'm mentioning here just two tests of reality that go all the way through these epistles. One is the hatred of false doctrine, and the second is the interrelation between doctrine and life. Would you please underscore this statement? One of the simplest ways in which to relate the general epistles to the Bible as a whole is to relate them to the book of Hebrews. Since Hebrews is a wonderful summary of the first 57 books of the Bible. Mention and discuss the chief relation or relations which you find between Hebrews and the general epistle. Let me mention two of these. The first is that Hebrews is the foundation of reality. What is it? I want to be real. I want to pass the test of reality, all right? Hebrews gives me the foundation of reality. And then the general epistles give us simply the test of reality. Here's the diagram that I want to use with you on the general epistles, and we'll repeat this diagram every time we come to another one of these letters. Here's the foundation in a thickly shaded open cross, and in it I just write the word Hebrews. Hebrews is the foundation of reality. And then up on top of this I have my seven phases, or my seven general epistles. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Now, I'm not going to steal our thunder here and go into it, because we take this every time we come to a new of the general epistles. But just sort of ask yourself generally now, from the standpoint of what you know about these letters, what's the great test of reality in the book of James? Has this message of Christ as my great high priest really made a dent in my life? If so, I'll pass the James test of reality. What's the test of reality in James? And then, from what you know about 1 Peter, what's the great test of reality in 1 Peter? What's the great test of reality in 2 Peter? 1 John. Now, you take these little books here. 2 John. Well, it just has about 13 verses in it, and it comes on less than one page like this in our Bible. Oh, but I want to tell you, it's a separate book in the Bible is devoted to it. Just a few verses. But a separate book is devoted to this one thing. It's a great test of reality. And I'm not real if I don't pass the 2 John test of reality. 3 John test of reality. The Jude test of reality. That's the first way in which the general epistles are related to Hebrews. Hebrews just summarizes the foundation of reality in the work of our great high priest. And then the general epistles give the test of reality. The second relation between them is that the general epistles go back and forth between the two great emphases of Hebrews. The general epistles go back and forth between the two great emphases of Hebrews. In order to get this before your mind, notice please the diagram which we use for the book of Hebrews. Life from heaven for life on earth. Here's our diagram. The heavenly world and the earthly world, and then the arrow pointing downward from the heavenly world to the earthly world. Life from heaven for life on earth. Now, when you go through the general epistle, you'll find they just constantly go back through this message, life from heaven, life on earth. One of them will lay special stress on this, life on earth. It has the other in mind, but lays its special stress here. Another one of them will have both in mind, but it'll lay its special stress here, life from heaven. For example, here's the book of James, particularly. James starts off by saying every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. But he takes us down here on earth receiving what comes from above. And he says, am I really receiving life from heaven for life on earth? If I am, then here's the kind of life I live on earth. Then right after James, you see how James and 1 Peter just wonderfully balance one another and go together. You come right to 1 Peter. And of course, 1 Peter takes us down here on earth, but it views us especially as pilgrims and sojourners who are going to that celestial city. That city that has foundations is builder and maker God. And 1 Peter's great emphasis is life from heaven. Life from heaven. James' great emphasis is life on earth, proving that I have life from heaven. And that's just one illustration of the fact that all through these general epistles, you constantly go back and forth between those two great emphases of Hebrews. Life from heaven for life on earth. And again, I want to say, I don't like to try to teach Hebrews without the general epistles, because they are just an integral part of my life in relation to Hebrews. And I can't really grip Hebrews apart from the message of the general epistle. On page 49, we come to our second principle. Use the title, General Epistles, as an aid in your approach to these seven books. The question is, why do we call them general epistles? Nobody can say for sure. I'd like for you to write this note in the margin, please. You're responsible for these facts. I've given you a little bit in detail. Four suggestions as to why we call them general. No one suggestion solves everything. General content, general authorship, general character of the readers, and general acceptance of the book. What's the value of the title, general epistle? Will you please underscore or in your own way mark the contents of this important paragraph? Since the church as a whole for hundreds of years has called these books general epistles, it seems safe to say that this title has been given to us through the providential guidance of God, because there's no definite evidence to the contrary. The instructor feels he must emphasize over and over again the truth that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. One safeguard in thinking which God has given is the traditional view of the church on a given subject. In other words, the Bible student should adhere to the view of born-again Christians on a certain point, unless he has very clear reasons to the contrary. Although the title, General Epistles, is only an incidental illustration of this principle, the principle itself is a very important one. Let me give you another illustration of it. Have you ever heard anybody refer to the Lord's Prayer and say, the Lord's Prayer, better called the Disciple's Prayer? Many say that. You see, they say the Lord's Prayer is John 17, Christ's prayer for his disciples. And the Lord's Prayer is better called the Disciple's Prayer. Now, in itself, it wouldn't be too important whether you call it the Lord's Prayer or the Disciple's Prayer. But I think it is important from this standpoint. That statement, and I've made it myself, the Lord's Prayer, better called the Disciple's Prayer, indicates independent thinking on the part of the person who makes the statement. What he's really saying is, the church for years has called it the Lord's Prayer, but it's just better to call it something else. Now, you don't make the church's view on anything to be your final court of appeal. This book is the final court of appeal. But follow this rule, young people. If the church as a whole has held something, the burden of proof rests on you to show that you are changed, rather than vice versa. I know of nothing that helps to stabilize my own thinking any more than that. What I'm saying is, don't start from scratch when you don't have to start from scratch. You see, many of the early Christians got into all sorts of doctrinal problems. They were starting from scratch. You see, the Bible nowhere uses the word Trinity. The word Trinity is a wonderful word, and we accept it theologically today, but the word itself doesn't occur in the Bible. You see, that was man's desire and effort by the Holy Spirit to get these different lines of truth lined up from Holy Scripture. And somebody said, now, forget all about this and just start from scratch. Am I going to throw the word Trinity away? Not at all. Man's been used of God to give me that precious word Trinity. And the doctrine which it represents is very, very precious to my soul. Now, in itself, it wouldn't be too important whether you'd call it the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. But I think it is important from this standpoint. Don't say the Lord's Prayer, better call the Disciples' Prayer. Now, the church as a whole has called it the Lord's Prayer. So you have pretty clear reason in your own mind. Very clear reason. Before you change something that the church traditionally has accepted. Can you suggest any practical help that you can receive for your present study from a periodic remembrance of the fact that these books are called general epistles? Let me mention three helps. The first is that they are general because they're about everything in general. They're about everything in general. You see, students, there are only 21 chapters in these general epistles, covering only 18 pages in this copy of the Bible that I have. Only 18 pages. Boy, what an illustration they are of how much the Holy Spirit can say in 18 pages. In just 21 chapters, they're about everything in general. Now, you see, that's one evidence of the guidance in putting them right towards the end of the New Testament. Because before you end the New Testament, you have just a wonderful review of everything in general in these general epistles. Then the second is they are for Christians generally. They're for Christians generally. Now, the whole Bible is for Christians generally. But it seems to me that this idea is brought to climax in the general epistles. They're for Christians generally. Let me propose two questions. Let me just put it this way. The general epistles give this emphasis even more than Paul's letters do. You see, by the fact that they have so many different writers, four different men writing these in just these 21 chapters, they're more general than Paul's letters. Now, Paul's letters are more foundational than the general epistles. The last thing in the world I want to do is to minimize the importance of Paul's letters. But these general letters are more general than Paul's letters are. And that's one reason they come towards the end of the New Testament. They're for Christians in general. And then the third value is they're written by apostolic writers in general. They're written by apostolic writers in general. This suggests a particular value of them. They're especially appropriate when a great variety of needs is represented in a certain group. It is true that in any group you have a variety of needs represented. You take right here in our class. There's a great variety of needs represented right in this class. But you get into some churches where you really do have a melting pot of everything. You've got tiny little children who love the Lord and mature Christians and a lot of folks who've had no training in the Word or anything. And one of the most effective parts of the Bible to teach those is the general epistles, because they just cover needs in general. You would expect that to be true in the nature of the case, because they're so general in their authorship, written by these different ones. On page 50, we have our third principle. Note what all the writers of the general epistles had in common. Indicate what all four writers of the general epistles, James, Peter, John, and Jude, had in common. And show how this common denominator fact was a wonderful preparation for the writing of these letters. For partial help towards your answer, note any differences between the Apostle Paul and these writers of the general epistle. The main thing I want to emphasize is that all four of these writers were close to Christ on earth. All four of them were close to Christ in the flesh when he lived on earth 1900 years ago. Now, you'll notice there are differences of view about Jude and James, but here's what those different views have in common. Jude was either an apostle of Christ or a brother of Christ. That is, a half-brother of Christ. And James was either an apostle of Christ or a brother of Christ. There isn't too much difference when you get right down to it. Emphasizing the fact that all four of these writers were especially close to Christ in the flesh during his earthly life. Two of them belong to what we call the inner circle of Christ's disciples. You remember the inner circle that was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration? Only these three men were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only these three men were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Only these three men were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John. Now you see, two of the inner circle of Christ's disciples wrote these epistles. They were a part of the inner circle, and they were especially prepared. They were very close to Christ on earth. Now, this suggests one value of the general epistles, that they reflect much of the earthly life of Christ. Paul's letters do not reflect as much of the earthly life of Christ as do the general epistles. Of course, Paul's letters are rooted in the earthly life of Christ, where Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Without that, you don't have anything. But Paul's epistles don't reflect the earthly life of Christ like the general epistles do. One man made this suggestion about studying the book of James. He said, I take the position James was a brother of Christ. And this Christianity that James is describing, so practical and down to earth, is just an unconscious reflection of the way Jesus lived in the home there in Nazareth over a period of many years. Well, you see, that was his own viewpoint, taking for granted that James, who wrote the book, was a blood brother of Christ, and we don't have absolute proof for that. But it's absolutely sure that James was especially close to the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Now, all these writers of the general epistles wrote a long time after the ascension of Christ. Some give 45 A.D. for the same writing the book of James. Some don't. Some would say 62 A.D., the writing of James, 17 years later. But this is the earliest date given for the writing of any of the epistles of the New Testament. It's just possible that James wrote that early. But now look, 30 A.D. is the time for the ascension of Christ. And nobody would put these epistles any earlier than 45 A.D., which would mean 15 years after the ascension of the Lord. And one thing that means practically is that these men who had been with Christ on earth in the flesh lived with the ascended Lord for 15 plus years before they wrote any of these epistles. Now, in order to accentuate this, let me draw a diagram again with foundation and superstructure. And the foundation is the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote these foundational epistles. You just present your foundation again with the picture, with the thickly shaded jaw. Paul was taught by Christ in glory. He didn't know the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Whether Paul ever met Christ in the flesh is an open question.
To me, it's almost unbelievable that Paul never saw Jesus in the flesh. Because when you set the chronology of Paul's life, you'll realize he was brought up under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And he was right there in Jerusalem during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And to me, it's almost unbelievable that Paul never met Jesus in the flesh. But he didn't know him personally. He wasn't saved. He was saved later. And he was taught by Christ. Excuse me. Taught by Christ in glory. Excuse me. The Apostle Paul was taught by Christ in glory, not taught by Christ in the flesh. And then you have your superstructure for the general epistles, and I want you to notice two things about these writings. The first is that they were taught by Christ in the flesh. And the second is that for 15 plus years, they were also taught by Christ in glory. Now, the Bible tells us that Paul was caught up to the third heaven. It doesn't tell us that these men were caught up to the third heaven, but they were clearly taught by Christ in glory. And so you see, they had two great preparations for writing this part of Holy Scripture. They were taught by Christ in the flesh, and then quite a long period of time elapsed before any of these books were written. And during all that time, they were taught by Christ in glory. One word that helps to show the relation between the general epistles and Paul's letters is the word confirmatory.
the general epistles confirm what Paul has written.
I think one of the most foolish things that the destructive critics have ever given us is the so-called Petrine Pauline controversy. That emphasis was stressed especially by F.C. Bauer, B.A.U.R., and the Tübingen School in Germany. They said the whole New Testament was built around this conflict. The Petrine party followed Peter, and the Pauline party of writers followed Paul. The Petrine party taught salvation by works, and the Pauline party taught salvation by grace. And the whole New Testament is just a conflict between those. Some teach salvation by works, some teach salvation by grace. Really, from many standpoints, it's ludicrous. It's even called scholarship. A lot of that stuff, you know, the devil just loves to take false teaching and call it scholarship. A lot of gullible people fall for that word scholarship. It isn't scholarly at all. It just completely misses the facts of the New Testament. Why, take 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Great books on grace. Great books on grace. Nothing about salvation by works at all. And these writers, general epistles, are confirmatory to the Apostle Paul. Somebody might say, well, Paul wasn't with Jesus in the flesh during his earthly life. No, but these men who were come right back and they confirm what Paul did. And it's the same basic message. Now we come to the book of James itself on page 51. I think I'll give you my diagram next time. We just have 5 or 6 minutes.